Well, I want to revisit the far side of the Red Sea one more time. I think it's very important in terms of helping us understand worship, the place of song in worship. Remember, we have this eucatastrophe by the sea, this great explosion of joy in the people of God. They've been exhausted emotionally and physically. They're spent and they fear for their lives. God has been doing one thing after another for them, but it seems like there's always one more danger. And though they've crossed the sea, they're still being pursued by a bloodthirsty army. And lo and behold, once they're all safe, they turn and the Lord brings the waters back over Pharaoh and his army. And they are now finally, truly free on the far side of the Red Sea, but with still a vast desert between them and the promised land. They were finally free, and then what did they do? Well, verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song, the song that Jim just read, to the Lord. It's a victory song, praising God in the midst of what appeared to be insurmountable odds. Humanly speaking, they were insurmountable, but with God, all things are possible. And then soon after the initial performance, there's a repeat performance when Miriam gathers apparently a lot of the women, and they had tambourines. It's very interesting, right? With limited baggage that they would all have tambourines. Shows how important music was. And we have this repeat performance in verses 20 and 21. And the drama that's been sung, it expands. It now becomes a musical with instruments and dancing added to it, this full participation. This is how God's people begin their arduous trek across the wilderness to the promised land. And this song is important because it's echoed, now not necessarily in the exact form, but in various permutations, various ways, this song, the themes of this song are kept alive in the hearts, in the culture, in the liturgy of God's people. 25 times this song is specifically referred to in the Psalms, which is the prayer book and the song book of the church. So the song is a good start when you're going across the wilderness, and it's also a good finish because this song, or again, the themes that resonate within it is the ongoing theme in heaven. If you were to look in the early part of Revelation chapter 15, we see there the song of Moses and the Lamb, praising God, praising Jesus, the greater Moses, by another sea in heaven. This is our song in this meantime. It's a song for the road, a song for the wilderness. Well, why do they sing and why should we sing? And I hope to answer that. I hope that when we're done, we'll all have a little bit of a better sense of God's greatness and the importance of worship. Why do they sing? Well, singing is an expression of joy. Where there is rescue, there is joy, and where there is joy, there is song. It is inevitable. There is all kinds of joy. Is that image available, Katie? Oh, I have this picture of it. It's hundreds, thousands of people at the conclusion of World War II. V-Day, VJ Day. I'm not sure which one. The end of the war in the Asian theater or Europe. And it's a picture of Times Square. And it's just a sea of people rejoicing. That was the best thing I could imagine what it might have looked like. But even that probably wouldn't capture it. So it's good we don't have it. Because it would have, you'd have said that's good and it's really better. In Psalm 105, speaking of this rescue, the crossing of the Red Sea, we read this, the Lord brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. Or you remember the African-American spiritual, set down servant, you know, set down servant, I can't sit down. My soul's so happy, I can't sit down. That was a song in response to the gospel. It's this joy that comes out. See, we delight to praise what we enjoy. And C.S. Lewis says that the praise does not only express the enjoyment, it completes it. So when something's really good, you almost invariably say yes, or like, you think of a sporting event. It's probably a good example. Or, you know, you got a lot more back on your taxes than you thought, or whatever. Or for me, every other day, finding my keys. The Lord gives me thank you, Sharon, gives Sharon opportunities to bless me over and over. And some of our children, whose names will not be mentioned now. The stadium erupts after a touchdown, or, you know, you see a great performance, a musical performance. People say bravo or encore, you know, get your lighters up, or now I guess your cell phones. You want to hear more. Praise is thanksgiving traced back to its source. So there's so many examples. I pick a few as we go. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. That's Psalm 95, 1-3. Or what was read earlier in the service, a couple of verses from Psalm 98. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. That we can easily pass over this language. This is dramatic language. Our affection should be stoked by the greatness of God. Make music to the Lord with the harp and tambourines. With a harp and the sound of singing, with electric guitars and pianos and kazoos, whatever you have, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord the King. That's Psalm 98, 4-7, or Isaiah 12, 6. Again, I edited the Living Daylights out of, we'd be here all day if I kept reading the biblical examples. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It's Isaiah 12, 6. So singing then expresses adoration for God. It expresses adoration for God. Singing is a primary doxological activity. Remember the doxology, we sing it at the end of every service, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's our chief end. The chief end of persons is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Is that purpose alive at all in our lives, as it should be? I mean, examples in this song, just a couple. Exodus 15:2. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 7, the greatness of your majesty. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? Verse 17, you will bring them, or your people, in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. This is language of worship, anticipating the Jerusalem, which is built on a mountain, in the temple where God would be praised. And it anticipates even further our own praise, the praise that emanates from our hearts. We are told, the Apostle Paul says in a couple different places, that our bodies, our hearts, our beings, by God's grace, become his temple of worship. The song is just radically doxological. And that's one reason why it seems foreign to us. It just seems different, weird a little bit. It's so radically doxological. In verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Now, listen to these words from Psalm 22, 3, you are holy, O Lord, enthroned on the praises of Israel. So whether we praise him or not, the Lord is king forever and ever. But a way for us to acknowledge it, to settle it in our own understanding, to rejoice in it, is for us to praise him. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Doxology is thorough. It is the chief end of all things, inanimate things as well as animate. Creation is a vast, unrelenting symphony of praise. Job 38:7, the morning stars sang together at the dawn of creation. Wouldn't you want to hear that? Sometimes you can look up in the sky and almost hear it. The stars can be so beautiful. Psalm 96:13, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord. Psalm 98:8, let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing together for joy. Or again, Isaiah 55:12, the mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. This is awesome stuff. And you know, when the Lord Jesus was on Palm Sunday, when he was going in towards Jerusalem and all these children were singing his praises and adults as well, these people were, much of it may have been fickle, but it was worship, well-deserved worship, and there was probably a lot of sincerity mixed in. Well, the Pharisees, the religious watchdogs, did not like this at all. And they told Jesus to shut these folks up. They were making too much of a commotion. And Jesus said, if they are silent, the very stones will cry out. You see, God will be glorified one way or another. We do not want to be outdone by rocks and trees and mountains. We can learn from inanimate objects. Doxology is thorough, top to bottom. This is how Psalm 103 ends, an amazing psalm of doxology. Praise the Lord, all ye heavenly hosts, you servants who do his will. David's basically saying, everything upstairs, praise God. All the angels, everyone in heaven. And then he says, praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Keep clapping, trees. Keep skipping hills, but he doesn't want to be left out. And so this is how it ends. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I want to join the symphony, is basically what he's saying. And there's a great old hymn, Charles Wesley, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. It's very convicting, because a lot of times I have one tongue and it's pretty dormant. That's once you start getting the gospel, that makes more sense. Oh, for a thousand tongues. Doxology is thorough. Psalm 113:3, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So we conclude all of our services at CTK with the doxology. But maybe what we should think of it like this. We begin every week with the doxology, because you think of there's sort of a wilderness between the end of our service and our next time of corporate worship. So we end orienting ourselves towards what matters most. So, and these kind of run together, but I think that I think it's important to augment this, because we are, because what matters most is too foreign to us. And so another point here is that singing then, or choruses and spiritual songs and hymns, is theocentric. That means it's all focused on God. True worship is theocentric and not anthropocentric. It's theocentric. Psalm 44:8, in God we make our boast all day long. What? You can't boast about yourself? What? What do you have that you have not been given, the Apostle Paul says. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. It's not all about me. You know, many years ago, Alex de Tocqueville from France came to, he's an early sociologist in the middle of the 19th century. He came to the U.S. and he had a lot of interesting thoughts. I think this is true of people, not just Americans. But he said, each citizen is habitually engaged in the contemplation of a very puny object, himself. And that's so true of us. And what matters most is often marginalized. That ought not to happen. For from him and to him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. We need to get reoriented. We need to get vertical. Worship is vital. It is sane. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, who had everything in this world. He was the most powerful man in the world, but he did not look up to God. And he was reduced to insanity. But one day he looked up. He looked up to God and his sanity was restored. Worship, we get increasingly insane from Monday to Saturday, right? And then we get back together and we sing, "It is well with my soul," and we're kind of reoriented. We get vertical again. And the interesting thing is the more vertical you get, the more useful you will be horizontally as well. We need to get reoriented. This song, the life itself, but this song is theocentric. Talking about the crossing of the Red Sea, in Psalm 106, we read this: "He saved them for his name's sake." It's not all about me. Now, yeah, there's all kinds of reason to be happy and comforted, but it's really all about him. And the name Lord, Yahweh, this precious covenantal name of this awesome, almighty, I am, immutable God, is mentioned 10 times in the lyrics, the poetry of this song. For instance, just verse 1, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." It's just theocentric over and over. And remember, though, the song's relevance is not exhausted by this specific event. You see, this song is about, but it's much more than just about this particular time of salvation, this particular destruction of these enemies of the Lord and the salvation of his people. It's epic, and it's all about that, but it's more. Its focus expands. It is all about the kind of God that we serve. It's about the kind of things he continues to do, because he is the great I am. He never changes. It's about the kind of response this God demands. The song is about the Lord God's sovereign purposes in all times, in all places. He continues to redeem his people who call upon him and save us from our enemies. So theology then, theology, that is the knowledge of God, the love of God, true theology, it precedes therapy. Or self-help. And there can be value in therapy and self-help, but we need to always start with God, in the beginning God. You see, if worship devolves into a kind of, if it becomes anthropocentric and it becomes, a kind of self-help, self-therapy session, you end up, God doesn't get honored, and worship becomes hollow. But start with God, go after God first, honor him first, and you will be given the help you truly need. You see, you won't, it's like C.S. Lewis says, pursue heaven and earth gets kicked in. Or Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and all these other things will be added unto you. If you take a symptom of this fallen world that's troubling you and make that your whole life, your life will get thin. Make God your primary pursuit. Now, I saw something unbelievable last night. Monty Williams, associate coach for the Oklahoma City Thunder, his wife, 44 years old, was recently killed. She was driving with her they have five children, three of them were with her in their SUV, and a woman was driving a car, it was a 40 mile an hour zone, was driving 90 miles an hour, came across the line, hit them head on. The woman in that car died, his wife died, three of his children were seriously injured. And I watched him talking at the funeral. And the last thing he said, the thing I want to point out is we hold no ill will towards this family. They lost someone just like we did. He said, I know my wife is in heaven. People say you lost your wife. And there was not denial. He was like praising her. He was praising. It was very evident how much he loved her and would miss her. He said, I didn't lose her. I know where she is. I mean, it was, this thing is, it's one of those things that goes viral and you're glad it did. Some things you're not glad. It's amazing. His theocentric outlook. Remember, the step away from self-consciousness and into grace is at the heart of true salvation. We're too self-focused. Well, singing is also a vehicle for sustaining the truth. Because we're prone to wander. It says in Deuteronomy 11, it says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall remember the Lord your God. And we are prone to forget. Next week we're going to see how quick God's people are prone to forget. You got to keep singing. You got to keep singing through the wilderness. How does the Lord sink the truth deeper into the hearts of his people? It's through repetitive, embodied practices. Some people want to make the Christian life purely academic. That's not the way it's designed to be. We're to love God with everything we've got, with our mind, with our heart, with our soul, with our strength. It's you disembody the faith, you lose it. We need to pursue repetitive, embodied practices. That's liturgy, habits of the heart. The Red Sea song is sung in one way or another over and over by God's people, and it's built right into the passage. Remember, soon after the premiere performance, they stop, and then Miriam's like, that ain't enough. Ladies, get the tambourines. Let's go. And they sing the same song again. That's not vain repetition. Repetition is the mother of learning. You know, like everyone else in America, I am just taken by Steph Curry. If you don't know who Steph Curry is, he's a great shooter for the Golden State Warriors. And he's great because God gave him a gift and because his daddy started teaching him to shoot when he could walk. But he's also great because after every game, he's already the leading scorer in the NBA. After every game, he shoots 100 threes. And it's ridiculous because he often makes in the 90s of them. But you know what it's called? Muscle memory. You do something enough, it becomes ingrained in you. Or scales. I mean, I was thinking of examples. I thought of you, Jackie, and how beautifully you play the violin. But it isn't. When you hear Jackie play in concert, there's muscle memory going on, right? You go home and practice. I assume you practice the scales. How often do you practice? A day, like every day. For how long? She practices the violin for about 2 hours a day. And you hear Jackie play, you're glad she does. Songs are vehicles of remembrance in an amnesia-prone culture. They keep what matters most on the front burner. Listen to the Apostle Paul, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, it's part of the instruction, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So songs help us to learn the truth. When I've had the privilege of sitting in with some of our children from our church that go to Trinity Christian, and they have the classical education, and they memorize stuff by singing. It's ridiculous, all they can memorize. The states, the capitals, the prophets, the kings. Songs help us to memorize, to learn the truth. Even some of the lines today can come back to your mind that we sang. Good theology can sing in your mind and heart. But songs also help us, they help us to learn the truth, but they help us to sense or to feel the truth. Right? They sink into our affections, but because music is evocative. I was just listening to this, it's kind of obscure, but I like this German, it's called classical minimalism, this guy named Ervo Pärt, and he plays this real haunting stuff, and I was reading to Sharon, and that was like good background music, but at some point, I had to stop, because it was so beautiful. It's evocative. See, words make you think a thought, but music makes you feel a feeling. And so we have the whole range of emotions in the Psalter, in the Psalms, the songbook of the church. So there's blues, there's jazz, there's, in God's economy, there's music can make us feel many different things. There's a time to be very solemn, there's a time to be jubilant. A great example for me of how evocative music is from the movie Shawshank Redemption. You know, and it's set in a prison in Louisiana in the 1950s, very hard conditions. And there's this one lovely scene where all the guys are out in the yard where they're allowed to exercise. And over the loudspeaker, it's kind of funny how it comes about, but the Marriage of Figaro, Mozart, is played. And so you hear this beautiful song, and all the men are just milling about, kind of whatever, passing the time. Suddenly everyone stops. All these men in the yard stop because of the overwhelming beauty of the music. And Red, one of the main characters in the story, Morgan Freeman, he says this. He said, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anyone in a gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made these walls dissolve. And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free." It's a beautiful description of music. Words make you think a thought. Music makes you feel a feeling. But a song with lyrics, makes you feel a thought. That's the beauty of hymns and spiritual songs, that you take the truth, you take the doctrine, and now it's put in a setting where appropriate emotions are stoked along with the truth. See, the truth has to be loved, not just known. Ephesians 5:19, sing and make melody to the Lord in your heart. Songs stoke the truth. And they can stoke non-truth as well, of course. And I think of like the football or soccer games in Europe or South America, where you get like maybe 80,000 people, and they're all singing together sort of the war songs of their particular team. It gets them very animated after a while. But how much more when you're singing about the truth? The truth ought to be stoked in our lives. We're real good at singing at ball games and cheering at ball games. We're a little sluggish when it comes to hymns. Augustine, after he was saved, and this is in his Confessions, very worth reading, page 190. He said, "The sweet singing of your church moved me deeply. The music surged in my ears. Truth seeped into my heart, and my feelings of devotion overflowed." That is the purpose of praise. That is the purpose of song. So songs, hymns, and spiritual songs are doctrine with a ton of soul. Or you might say doctrine that dances. And I'd like to say that God is worthy of praising regardless of our emotional status. Or like I said last week, regardless of whether we're Eeyore-ish or Tigger or anything in between. Winnie, Piglet, whoever. God is worth praising regardless of our emotional status. Praise can be a kickstart for dormant affections. That's why when people don't come to church because they're feeling low, it's a mistake, because coming to church, it's not like it's going to solve all the things you're going through necessarily, but it's certainly a step in the right direction. You know, it's interesting. Sharon just pointed this out. She's reading this book, Mudhouse Sabbath by Lauren Winner, that in Exodus 19, Exodus 24, and other places, you see this kind of language. We will do this, and talking about God's commandments, we will do them and we will hear them. And you'd say that's the wrong order. You hear something and then you do it. But she pointed out, and some of the rabbis in commenting on this are saying that in God's economy, it is often the doing that brings about the true hearing. See, it's an argument for faithful practice or liturgy, practices that are congruent with what is true, practices that are congruent with our hopes and our prayers. Do you want to love God? Then do the things that He prescribes. Take the paths that He prescribes to get to a place of devotion. And if along the way you start saying, well, I don't feel like I should, it's, remember, a step out of self-consciousness is vital to really understanding God. We can easily get too inward, or if you consult your own feelings and you don't feel what you ought to, you say, Lord, help me, help my feelings to engage, but You're worth this regardless of whether I'm having a bad day. Keep working on it. Keep going for it. It's like C.S. Lewis on love. He says, don't consult your feelings about whether you love someone. You'll probably end up in a real bad place. Ask yourself this question. If I did indeed love that person, what would I do on their behalf and begin to do it? And presently, your feelings may start to kick in. There's freedom in form. That's why, Jackie, I'm going to keep embarrassing you. I'm sure there's many times when you don't feel like practicing, but you know that to get to the beauty that's possible with your violin, you've got to do it. So you keep doing it. And what happens? Like I've heard you 2 years ago, I heard you the other night. It's beautiful what you're doing. It's because you keep at it. And then everyone else is blessed by it as well. That's how we are. We keep worshiping. We keep doing the things that God prescribes. Praise is also a vehicle for deepening community. Psalm 34:3, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Also, upward praise is outward witness. Praise spreads what matters most in life. Praise enhances and showcases the beauty of the Lord, and people may overhear it. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. See, the God did great things for His people. They responded in joy and in song and in gladness, and that spread, that fragrance spread, like the gardenia tree hanging over the wall by my house in Manila. I'd be walking, usually I was running to get to the bus, but if I wasn't running, it was amazing how beautiful those flowers smelled. And they didn't trim the tree. I was so thankful because they had a high wall, and some of those branches came over, and they descended right down to a pretty gnarly sewer that ran by their house. But the gardenias offset it. There was something beautiful there. That's what worship can do in a world where there's a lot that's dark and unsavory. Worship can be sweet-smelling and beautiful. Or listen to this. David saying, about God, he drew me up from the pit of destruction. Out of the miry bog, he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our Lord. Many will see it and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You see, there's a direct connection to vertical fidelity and horizontal mercy and grace and blessing and witness. Or classic, Paul and Silas in prison, about midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God. And then it says, Acts 16:25, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were just praising God. But guess what? It acted as an amazing witness in that dark place. You know, missions, witnessing, evangelism, missions is a chief end activity. The only reasons why mission still matters is because worship is not thorough as it ought to be. That the chief end of everyone is to glorify God. Well, a little bit, it's been mixed in, but a little bit more solid about the music of redemption. Remember, the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea are all about redemption. They're all about the Lord liberating His people from bondage. And there's redemption language in this song. For instance, verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. Or verse 16, the people whom you have purchased. You see, the hostages have been released because of Yahweh's intervention. I was at the ticker tape parade, I think it was 1981, was it? Forget it. Thank you, Dan. He was there too. 1980, when the 44 hostages were released from, they had been in Iran, and for many, many days they had been there. That was amazing to stand there and see all of them come by, and the ticker tape, and the, just, you talk about joy. Why? They had been redeemed. They had been rescued, and everybody was rejoicing. It was a great day in America, and sir, it was so cool to be there and to witness that. But you know, all the redemptive acts throughout Scripture point towards the Lord Jesus. In Exodus 15:2, it says, Yahweh has become my salvation. And the word for salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. And Yeshua is the Hebrew way of saying Jesus. Matthew 1:21, you shall call him Jesus or Yeshua. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. A fate worse than the Egyptian army. Like George said, an even greater rescue that he brought about for us. Think of the angels before, when Jesus was born. I bring you good news. What of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day a Savior. A Savior. And then what do the angels do? They burst into song. It's the only thing you can do at that point. Suddenly there's that great multitude in the sky praising God and singing glory to God in the highest. See, it's just radically, joyfully theocentric, and now Christocentric. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Remember William Tyndale, he was martyred for his faith, but in 1531, he wrote this incomparable definition of the gospel. He said, it's the good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that makes one's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. It's very interesting that what happened then, when the shepherds saw that, and when they went and they saw this baby king, this Lamb of God, when they went and saw him, what did they do? Then they ran back to their place, to their spot in their lives, praising God and rejoicing. The song kept going. And I think of the line by Wordsworth, the music in my heart I bore long after it was heard no more. This beauty of the gospel, this melody. Redemption is the central strain in the music of the gospel, and it is centerpieced in Exodus. Remember Exodus 6, verse 6, crucial. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, out from bondage. I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And of course, that happened at the Red Sea, but it happened ultimately on the cross. The Lord stretched his hand. The Lord himself descended all the way down to this earth and went to the cross. And in the greatest act of judgment, our Lord himself was judged on our behalf. And it was for the joy set before him that he went to the cross. And so if we're his people, we jump in on that party. You were ransomed, Peter says, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's amazing what he's done for us, what it cost him. You know, Charles Wesley says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? And not only die, but rise again. That's, we're approaching Easter. You talk about eucatastrophe. On the evening of the first day, the disciples were huddled in fear in the upper room with the doors locked. And Jesus came in among them and said, peace be with you. Boy, I probably wouldn't like to be there because I'd probably be worse than they were, but I would love to see that. Unbelievable. And you know what it says? That's in John 20, verse 19. But in Luke 24, 41, it says, they disbelieved for joy. It was too good to be true. It was the ultimate eucatastrophe. Like a disaster of joy, a surprise, a turning of joy. In some traditions, the Song of Moses is sung every Easter. It makes sense. Because we have passed or we have crossed over, Jesus said. John 5:24, from death into life. It's a victory. We celebrate the victory of God on our behalf against insurmountable odds. We had no chance on our own. But with God, we've been redeemed. So the song of redemption should never grow stale. And it won't. I mean, the Apostle John got a chance to peek into heaven. And listen to what he saw. Revelation 5, verse 11, I heard the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. It would blow Times Square away. It would blow the promised land side of the Red Sea away if we were to see this. And we can, by God's grace, get a peek along with him. Think of this. The voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands and thousands, saying together with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Try to imagine it. Don't let it be words on a page. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Do I even get a drop of that? This eagerness to give wealth and wisdom, to ascribe wealth and wisdom and honor and might to this God? Or is it just indifferent and afterthought and embarrassment? That's what it's going to be like in heaven. And Jesus says we should pray that his will be done on earth, in our wilderness, as it is in heaven. You see, the drama continues. The gospel still plays. We have crossed from death to life. Our rescue is more profound even than theirs. And someday we're going to cross the Jordan into the promised land, into heaven. But in the meantime, we are pilgrimages in the, we're pilgrims, sojourners in this wilderness. Remember, worship is an oasis. Worship then is an oasis in the wilderness, a place of refreshment and rest. The word for praise and glorify has the same root, very interesting to me, as the word oasis. But worship, though, it's to be a lifestyle, not just an event, not just an occasion. Think of the oases in the desert maybe as each Sunday getting together, but we need to praise Him in between as well. It should be wall to wall. Just as we're to pray without ceasing, we're to worship without ceasing. Even eating and drinking is to be done to His glory. The music of the gospel is the soundtrack for everything we do. And just one last thought here. This is where worship gets stoked. And I thank God I got good and stoked this morning singing. And sometimes I don't as much. You know, we ebb and flow. It's good to stay with it. Just like, I just can't stop teasing Jackie today. It's like some days you may be into it and some days you aren't, but you always do it. And the more you do it, the more you get into it. I'm quite sure. But because worship is so important, that's the best reason to come on time to church. Because I was thinking about it, because I'm a CTKer. You could say, well, you ought to be on time because it's just good to be disciplined. It's good to be polite. It's good to honor those who have worked so hard to set up and prepare. Those are all good reasons. But the best reason is, our hearts do grow stale and tepid, and God is worthy of all the praise we can give Him. We don't want to miss one syllable of worship when we get the chance. So it isn't like, at least I get there for the sermon, because the sermon, it matters the most. It doesn't. It all matters. It's all worship. It's all praise to our King. It's all theocentric liturgy, to take us out of the prison house of ourselves and make us sane. It's all vertical grace. You don't want to miss a drop of it. Now, obviously, there's reasons people are late. I want to give grace to one another. I am a chief offender in my life often. But I just thought about it. We ought to all be here early because we don't want to miss a moment. And you say, I don't feel like it. Fine. Probably half of the church doesn't today. But we show up and God blesses us. And the more we do it, the more we love it. Tomorrow's Monday morning. You know, there's still a lot of desert between us and heaven. And there's a lot of desert between us and next Sunday. But this is how we begin the arduous task between now and our death. And even between now and next Sunday, we worship. That's how we sustain it. God is worthy of praise. He is to be adored beyond all else. And the beautiful counterintuitive irony of the gospel is that when we love Him with everything we have, He blesses us in ways we can't imagine. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth kicked in. Aim at earth and you'll miss both. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand worship. Help me, Lord. I am woefully self-conscious, distracted, self-centered, tepid in my faith. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for worship that helps us, Lord, come back to our senses. I pray that we'd be a church that loves to worship, that loves to worship because we love you. We love the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and wisdom and praise, the superlatives we can't even approach, but singing together helps. Lord, so I pray you'd bless us, help us, make us worshipers all week, Lord, but I pray that these times together, the corporate worship would fan into flame our hearts so that even eating and drinking, we'll find that we're more alert to you. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.